13. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our passage this morning on page 557. Once more, this is Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The preacher writes this: "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So as we've just read, this morning we continue through the book of Ecclesiastes as we find ourselves here in the middle section of chapter 8. And I said this last time, but I think it bears repeating. It's helpful for us to remember that these last few sections, really chapter 7 and parts of chapter 8, are some of the most difficult passages in the book of Ecclesiastes for us to not only understand, but interpret and apply as well. Just by way of reminder, the first section of chapter 8, there we find the preacher walking us through those themes once more of wisdom, something he has covered on a number of occasions throughout this book. He hits on politics as well, and the notion of a king and his power. Again, something that we have seen the preacher work through on a number of occasions throughout this book, as well as the fear of death. Time and time again, we see this sort of operating in the background or even explicitly in the text as the preacher has this notion surrounding his fear of death and the questions that come with it. Another aspect of the preacher's writing that you and I have seen throughout our time together is we see how he will sort of weave in and out of topics. And at times, really, there can be a challenge to see any semblance of continuity or unity within some of these challenging passages. What really unifies them together is oftentimes a question that we can bring to the text and ask of it, seeing some of these challenging passages. And yet, despite this challenge, what we see is how the preacher oftentimes gives us language and permission to his readers to ask the hard questions that you and I face in this life, and really to see how the rest of Scripture and the message of the gospel gives us answers to life's challenging and troubling questions as we toil here under the sun. This morning, as we find ourselves in chapter 8, right here in the middle, looking at verses 10 through 13, this passage hits on a number of different topics. It hits on the reality of sin. It hits on man's depravity. It hits on hypocrisy, and the hypocrisy that sometimes we all can embody. And while the reality of sin is bleak, we are not left here to wallow without hope. Because the point of the preacher's writings is to point us forward in the overarching narrative of Scripture to the hope that you and I find in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an ancient text, really, that speaks to modern readers. Because really what it's doing here, what it deals with, are problems that all of humanity faces, despite time, despite geography, despite culture. This is a timeless passage, really, that hits at core human issues that you and I are in desperate need of answers to. So to unpack this text, we're going to look at three points this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is hypocrisy, looking at verse 10. Our second point will be the heart, looking at verse 11. And then finally, hope, looking at verse 12 and 13. So hypocrisy, the heart, and hope will be our outline this morning. So our first point, hypocrisy. As we look at verse 10, we hear once more the preacher say this. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. One of the key interpretive tools that aids in our understanding of Ecclesiastes as a whole is to understand and unpack the preacher's critique of the retribution principle. Now, this is not necessarily unique to Ecclesiastes. I'll mention in a second how we find this in Job as well. But you might ask, what is the retribution principle? And how is the preacher making a critique of it here? I've made mention of it subtly before in our time in Ecclesiastes, all the way back in chapter 3, but I think it in order for us to understand it, it needs a little bit of a fuller context. Broadly speaking, the retribution principle articulates this understanding that the righteous should be rewarded and the wicked should be punished in this life. And key to that is really understanding that last clause I gave, in this life. So from this vantage point, the righteous should be prospering and the wicked should be being punished. This is an overarching principle that is sort of codified as the retribution principle. It's thinking behind, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And one of the places where we see this in Scripture is in the book of Deuteronomy. It's chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. It reads this way. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Rewards for blessing and obedience. And then the passage continues, all of chapter 8 sort of goes over this. And then curses for disobedience. So, however, important for us to understand and not read this section of Deuteronomy in isolation, but to understand it really in its covenantal context. What the book really is modeled on as a whole is an ancient Near Eastern document or a formula for understanding covenants. It's a suzerain vassal treaty wherein the parties of the covenant are established with a superior and an inferior. In the case of Deuteronomy, of course, the superior is the Lord our God, Yahweh, and the lower inferior is the people of Israel. And as the book sets out this whole covenantal arrangement of how Israel is to obey, and Yahweh will then fulfill the portions, his portions of the covenant, part of this comes with this chapter on curses and blessings. Rewards for maintaining the stipulations of the covenant and punishments for violating the covenant. And if you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament people, you know that Israel stands as a type, like Adam stands as a type. And if you read the narrative, what you find is that Israel never measures up. We read over and over again in the work of the prophets how the people of God have fallen short to maintain their end of the covenant. Yet, what we find also in the broader cultural context in which the preacher is writing is that notion of the retribution principle stands as a way to discern who is righteous and who is wicked, failing to understand how all of us and all of them have failed to uphold their end of the bargain. the principle of reward for obedience and punishment for wickedness remained as a way to view and interpret the world. And this has morphed into this mechanical way of understanding the world that the wisdom literature of the Old Testament stands to give a critique of. As I said, we find this in Job, as well as here in Ecclesiastes, really because of sin's entrance into the world. Due to sin's entrance into the world, things are not the way that they ought to be. When you and I look out and we observe the world, as we've seen the preacher here look out and observe the world, what do we find? It seems that the wicked are prospering, and it's the righteous who are suffering. Ecclesiastes 3:16, the preacher writes, "I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." To bring us back into chapter 8, it's not just that the preacher sees and observes the corruption of justice under the sun. But now, as we've seen here in verse 10, the wicked are now being praised. The wicked are now being praised in their own deaths as they are being buried, as verse 10 notes. And what's interesting here, if you note the phrase, those who go in and out of the holy place, this is not a critique of those who are outside of the covenantal people of God. These are those who are on the inside. Those who are being praised are part of the people of God, the one people of God, those who went out in and out of the holy places. Early church commentators give a couple of examples on how we should view and interpret this passage. Jerome in the 4th century, as well as Chrysostom, also of the 4th century, apply this passage in their own context of the early church to give a critique of early church corruption. Corrupt leaders in the early church, those who are being praised despite their own sinfulness, fallenness, brokenness, and leading people in sin while they held positions of authority and power in the church. So those two commentators give us that insight on how this passage applies even to our own day. I think there's some general truth to that. There are corrupt leaders in the church even today. So again, we can take some insight from that, but I think the better approach to this is to see this as a broader principle, that it is vanity to see the church and the people of God praising those who within their own bounds are doing evil. What I think verse 10 really shows us in all honesty is this notion of hypocrisy. And it's something that we must acknowledge both on a corporate level as well as on an individual level. The preacher points out here the hypocrisy that he sees under the sun. And he does it with this acknowledgement that things are not the way that they ought to be. Like I said in the intro to this sermon, this is an ancient text that deals with modern issues. And from verse 10, we might rightfully ask, where do we see hypocrisy in our own day? And like the preacher here in verse 10, this is not hypocrisy out there in the big, bad, sinful, corrupt world. This is hypocrisy within our own bounds. Where do we see praising evil from those who go in and out of the holy place? If we have an honest answer to this, It's a very simple one. It's me. It's you. It's all of us who are here in the church. We all, in our own ways, fall into this trap of hypocrisy. From the small, subtle ways that we justify ourselves while giving license to sin, to the major ways in which our private lives in no way match up to the public professions of faith that we have made. Ultimately, this is a problem. The problem of hypocrisy is one that's derived from the corruption of the human heart due to sin, which leads to our second point. The preacher cites his frustrations in the first section of verse 11 that due to the fact that justice against the wicked is not acted upon in a fast enough time frame that he sees fit, justice is not quick enough here for the preacher. And this leads to this concluding statement on humanity at the latter portion of verse 11. He writes this: "The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." I'm going to read it again. "The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." This is quite a bold statement. And yet, it reflects the biblical truth regarding sin and the corruption of man. This here agrees with what we read in Psalm 51:5. It agrees with what we read in Ephesians 2:3, Romans 5:12, all of which confirm what the preacher is saying here in chapter 8. And that paints the bleak reality that the human heart is corrupted by sin. In theological terms, sin and its corrupting effects upon man, both original sin and actual sin, fall into this category in which we call total depravity. This does not mean that man is as sinful as he can possibly be, but that everyone is dead in sin apart from Christ. The Canons of Dort give helpful language to unpack this. The Canons of Dort are published around 1618, 1619, and they give language to codify what the scriptures are speaking on here as we look, as I've just mentioned, those passages of Psalm 51:5, Ephesians 2:3, Romans 5:12. And what we read here in the third and fourth head of doctrine, it's Article 3, they give this helpful summary statement to what the preacher is pointing out here through the wisdom literature. We read this. This is the Canons of Dort. "Therefore, all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereunto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform their depravity, the depravity of their nature, or to depose themselves to reformation." The key point from that is to see that man cannot save himself. The human heart cannot work itself out of this problem of sin. And this is what the preacher is pointing to here in verse 11. Not only is there hypocrisy in the world, and specifically within the camps of the people of God, where those who do evil are praised, but taking this a step further, the preacher goes on to say the human heart itself is fully set to do evil if left alone. The human heart cannot save itself from this reality, despite how good and moral it might seem from the outside. Man cannot change his heart from evil to good without the work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. At this point in the passage, you can sense the frustration of the preacher. We can sense his frustration at the hypocrisy that he sees, the notion of vanity that comes along with this, the hypocrisy that comes with sin, the fallenness of the human condition under the sun due to sin's entrance into the world. And yet, it's not just a reflection on this in this passage. Because there is hope, which leads to our third point. In our last point here, we're looking at verses 12 and 13, and as we unpack these verses, we can see that they follow a similar pattern. Both verse 12 and verse 13 follow this pattern of beginning with a statement about the sinner and the wicked, followed by this notion of fearing God. In verse 12, we see how those who fear God, it will be well for them, and in verse 13, we see kind of this allusion to the consequences of those who do not fear God. Verse 12 begins, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, in the first half of verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. Commentators note here that there's a similar formula, but there's also kind of a tension in these two verses. They can seem sort of apparently to contradict themselves. How can both these statements be true? The sinner will go on prolonging his life, but it will not be well for him. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. They're alluding to death. Some commentators note this seeming contradiction, yet offer no explanation. So what are we left to do? Again, this brings us back to the first point. I think it's best to see once more how the preacher is offering a critique against a simplistic view of the retribution principle. As the wisdom literature of the Old Testament reminds us, as well as the prophets of the Old Testament, God's justice will enact judgment against the wicked. And this execution of God's judgment does not match with the timelines that you and I might see fit. Final aspect of this passage that we must address really in verses 12 and 13 are those who fear God. The preacher writes in verse 12, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. That's the hope that we find in this passage. The preacher notes hypocrisy, the preacher notes sin, the preacher notes judgment and justice. And the escape from this is found by those who fear God. And you might be asking, how is it that I am to embody what the preacher is saying here? How is it that I am to fear God? And there's a number of different answers that we can give to this. But one, I think, that hits on the themes that you and I can find here in this passage is this. To fear God is to understand two things. The first is the holiness of God. And the second is God's grace to us in Christ. To understand God's holiness is to see the depths of your sin in light of a perfect and holy God. To acknowledge the fact that you have been a hypocrite. And to understand that by nature, you are dead in your sin, incapable of any saving good. That's the first aspect, I think, to understanding the fear of God that we see here, to understand it in light of God's holiness. The second thing is to understand the grace of God to us in Christ. To understand the grace of God given to us in Christ is to understand that salvation comes to us only by the free offer of the gospel. And these two notions of God's holiness and the free offer of God's grace to us in the gospel, I think are embodied really in Paul's understanding of his life as he writes it to the young pastor Timothy. Hear what Paul says this, as all of us really must see ourselves in this light. It's 1 Timothy 1, verse 13 through 15. Paul writes this, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In the end, the gospel addresses the issues that are raised here in this passage by the preacher. In the gospel, you and I see that we have all sinned, that we are all hypocrites apart from Christ, and how the gospel enables us to fear the Lord. Again, this is an ancient text that addresses modern issues, from sin to salvation, to issues of the heart and the hope that you and I can only find in the Christian faith, for those who love and fear God because he has first loved us. Stand with me as we pray. Our great and merciful God, we thank you that your word exposes the sinfulness of our own hearts apart from your work in our lives. And we thank you that it not only exposes our hearts, but it heals our hearts as well, showing us a need for a Savior. And in your word, we find that Savior, your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself alone is the only righteous one. And it's his righteousness that has been given to us rebels and sinners, those who are incapable of any saving good. You, by your word and spirit, have worked salvation in our own hearts. And Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, would you pray that you would seal your word to our hearts and minds, that we may understand it for our edification and our growth in grace as we understand the good news given to us in Christ. Lord, prepare our hearts now to partake of the sacrament which you have laid before us, your word made visible to us as we feast on Christ himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And church, let us pray together in that manner that Christ himself taught his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.